Is the Christian life a little slice of heaven here on earth? Pastor Ray Bentley says yes it is, but there are two sides to that story.
If heaven itself could be turned into flesh and blood and bone, it's Jesus. And look, he said, of how they treat me. Jesus said, if the world hates me and I'm perfect, then don't be surprised if the world also will reject you. So we all are having to count the cost of being disciples.
Spread the news. All of his people coming down before the King. Lift your voice. Jesus is coming. Join the song. Sing along. Let it ring.
Welcome to Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel, to the whole world. New Christians are often surprised at the first taste of disrespect or even persecution they experience as they declare their newfound faith in Christ. They wonder why people act so strangely. But Jesus forewarned us that we can expect to taste the same suffering he did. And today, Pastor Ray helps us prepare.
Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It is our habit to go verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the Bible and let God speak to us along the way. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we come in your name, and now we're ready, Lord, to listen. And we are all desirous to hear what you would say to the church this morning. Lord, there is much in my heart about these few simple verses, and I don't always have the right words. So I'm praying that you'll help me, and I'm asking that the Holy Spirit will interpret, Lord, between the lines, things maybe that are not necessarily said with words, but are expressed through my heart and through the leading and guiding and the impression of your Holy Spirit upon their hearts. And may we be encouraged by your word. May we be strengthened by it. May we be fed. And then to love one another more and to encourage one another. And may it prepare our hearts to commune with you this day. It's in Jesus' wonderful name we pray and ask all of these things. Everyone said, amen. Beginning in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Paul is writing to this church in Thessaloniki, ancient Greece, that, and by the way, this is one of the first letters written again in the New Testament, the one that we're reading now. It's only been 20 years, approximately, since Jesus himself was here upon the earth. And this church in Thessalonica is being persecuted. In fact, there really isn't a church as we understand it today. I mean, right now, there are, in the world, wonderfully, about 2.5 billion people who at least claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. But back then, the church was not even visible. It wasn't on the radar screen. There was no institution. There was no hierarchy. There were no buildings. There was no sense of power, or at least felt on a cultural level any impact. It was on very small areas and really began in synagogues, because Paul, being a Jew, would always go to the synagogue first, which is what he did in Thessalonica. And he there would share with his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters, "Hey, the Messiah has come. The one that we've all been waiting for has come. And I want to tell you about him. I have seen him personally with my own eyes." And Paul began to share this message. And of course, he had that personal testimony of the vision and the revelation of the glory of Jesus while he was on the road to Damascus. So he would share. And we read that he came back. They were shocked. They were amazed. This was new. because what he shared was not exactly the way for centuries the rabbis had painted the picture. Because there's always the interpretation put onto the things that God has said. And let's just say Jesus didn't fit the, for the most part, what people had, you know, put together in their mind's eye. So Paul, they came back the second Sabbath. Paul shared with them again. They went and got all their Jewish friends, and you got to hear this guy. And they came back a third week, and finally there were some that were convinced. They said, it's true. It's right. This man speaks and has the ring of truth in it, and we believe. But there were others who said, no, this is not the Messiah. He died? He was crucified? And you're giving us some story of his resurrection? We do not buy it. We reject it. This is a false Messiah. And a battle ensued. What happened was there was a division that happened within the Jewish community 2,000 years ago. And there were some of the Jewish people who accepted, obviously, Paul was Jewish, and let alone Jesus and all the early apostles, the women who followed him, the first church there in Jerusalem and Galilee. But there were others who did not. And so it brought a division. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. Well, now the same thing is happening in Thessalonica, and Paul is saying, hey, you are imitators of your brothers and sisters in Judea, in Israel. Now imagine being a believer there in Greece, and just like maybe some of us, think about the Holy Land and Israel. Some of you have been, probably most of you have not been, but you romanticize what it would be like to walk along the shores of the Sea of Galilee or to stand upon the Mount of Olives or, you know, these places that are so familiar to us from the Scriptures. So there were people who admired and looked up to the first believers. And Paul says, well, guess what? You're like them because they too are being persecuted. There's a division within the Jewish community about Jesus. And that's happening here. And so Paul is trying to encourage them, hang on. Don't be discouraged by this. And one of the things that happened is, and one of the reasons there was a division then and why there even to this day, Jesus is a very divisive figure in the world. The whole world has to deal with Jesus and who he is, what he said, what he claimed, the power that he demonstrated, and they have to deal with him. But one of the things that as you look at the Old Testament prophecies, there what was confusing is that there were kind of two different pictures of the Messiah. One talked about the Messiah as the son of David. He'll be a king. He'll be a monarch. He'll be powerful. He will lead Israel, kind of like King David did, to the one time, the brief time in history that Israel was a superpower in the ancient world was basically the 40 or so years that King David was king of Israel. Every nation, north, south, east, and west around Israel respected David. They didn't take him on. They feared him. Some of them, even like Hiram from Lebanon, liked him, befriended him, and this Hiram from Lebanon even helped bring the cedars, the beautiful cedar wood from Lebanon, and some skilled workers, and sent them and said, hey, go help David build the temple to the true and the living God. So it was a profound time. So there was this picture of a Messiah that would be honored and revered, and where Israel, God's chosen, would be lifted up, and the nations would come flowing in to worship the Lord. And it's almost, if you can imagine that portrait, being in full color. However, there was another portrait, another picture of the Messiah that was given, and I would describe it as being in black and white and grays. It described the Messiah as a servant. It described him as suffering. It described him, especially Isaiah gives these tremendous prophecies and revelations about the suffering servant and how he will give his life for a sacrifice for the people of God. Well, as the years went on, and you can imagine how what kind of happened was they tended to more enjoy talking about, preaching about the Messiah, David, the king, the ruler, the powerful one. And they were confused by or didn't fully grasp or understand or, for that matter, know what to quite do with this suffering servant. So they actually had come to the conclusion, and to this day there are some in the Jewish community that will tell you they believe in two messiahs. One, Messiah, the son of David, the king. The other, the Messiah, interestingly, they call him the Messiah, the son of Joseph, the suffering Messiah. They think they're still waiting for these two Messiahs to come. And they say that the one suffering Messiah goes to defend Israel in the battle of Gog and Magog. He gets killed, but he defeats the enemies. And then the second Messiah, the king, comes back and raises the suffering Messiah from the dead. And the two of them then usher Israel and the world into the kingdom of God. So that was one way that they dealt with it. Well, Paul was sharing, and as they're asking questions, they're probably all asking him, well, okay, so is he sitting on the throne? Rome still seems to be in charge. Where is the power? Where is the David-like dominance? Where is the reigning and ruling? Where's the power? What, you're saying he was what? Crucified? They did what to him? And now you're telling us that he is alive. They were divided by that. Of course, we now believe that what the prophets were describing, and we know it now because we can see it's already happened. It's history. Prophecy is always best understood after it has happened. I always like to say that. Then you look back and you remember. Most of the things Jesus told his disciples, they didn't have a clue what he was talking about when he told them. But after it happened, they would remember what he said and then go, now it fits, now it makes sense. So we have the benefit of being on the other side of the coming of the Messiah. And what we now know and believe is that rather than there being two Messiahs, there is one Messiah with two comings. And that he came first, yes, to suffer and to die, to be humiliated, to be a sacrifice. And then after the world has chosen and after the world has loved or rejected him, he will come in the end as the sovereign king and the heavens and the angels and the myriads and the glory of God descending upon the earth. Now, what's interesting is he could have done it the other way around. He could have surely, if he had wanted, come suspended between heaven and earth and glorious rainbows and golden rivers flowing with his power and glory and manifesting it. Of course, everyone would know and believe. But not necessarily would they love. And therefore, he designed to come in such a way that he hid, as it were, and this is everywhere in the Bible, he hid, as it were, his glory, to see and to test if we loved him for who he is, not just for his power. Anybody can be powerful and force people to follow them or be with them, but that, force does not create love. So he hid himself and came in humility and said, do you see me through my love for you, dying for you, being sacrificed for you, vulnerable, humiliated, and even loving you so much that I bore your sins? So there are those in the world who look at the cross and say, I see this incredible, loving, tenderhearted, forgiving, compassionate God manifest in the flesh. And others see a very unusual man who unfortunately, by whatever reason, other delusion or what, he thought he was more than he was, but then he died and that was it. He died and is a great teacher. So this separation is going on. Now, what's interesting is the gospel, even to this day, is separating and dividing the church. And that's what would happen. If I could connect a dot between 2,000 years ago in Thessaloniki and to today, this is what I, as your pastor, see. I see that right now, today, within every major part of the body of Christ, there is a division that is happening. Just as there was in the beginning, believer community in ancient Israel, in Judea, there were those who, like Peter, James, John, Mary, and so forth, Jewish who believed, and then there were those who said no and persecuted. Now, Paul was one of that group. He didn't believe until the road to Damascus. But then it moved out as the church began to form, and even now there is a refining that is going on. There is a separation that is going on. And there is the Bible warns about a church that compromises because it's called the Church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, because that church wants to both worship Jesus and remain in one way or another popular with the world. They don't want to let go of their lifestyle or their riches or their goods or their blessings and all the rest of it. And Jesus says, look, I wish that you were hot or that you were cold, but because you're lukewarm, I You are nauseous to me. Because what he is most interested in is not a powerful church, but a pure church. And sometimes that means not so much with the many, but as so often has happened throughout history, a few who know me, who see me, who love me, who are purified and refined and humbled and broken and dependent and prayerful and simple and childlike and not ashamed of the good news of the gospel. So there's, I read about it, as I'm sure you do, about denomination after denomination on a, you know, a variety of issues. You know what those issues are. But the church is, there's a separating that is going on. There's a refining that is going on. That's what was happening in ancient Thessaloniki, Greece. Paul said, you know what? If you're persecuted, you're in good company. Because Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John chapter 15, I think about verse 17 through 28, he said, watch how the world treats me. Here he is, God, manifest in the flesh, pure love. If heaven itself could be turned into flesh and blood and bone, it's Jesus. Every time he opens his mouth, heaven comes gloriously, so brightly shining out. Every time he touches a human being, healing is manifest. And look, he said, how they treat me. They insult me. They disrespect me, they lie about me, they accuse me, they try to trap me, they verbally abuse me, and then eventually their anger grows to the point where they physically manifest the hatred that is in their heart. Jesus said, if the world hates me, and I'm perfect, and you love me, and you're following me, then don't be surprised if the world also will reject you. In other words, a normal part of the Christian life in a fallen, broken world is going to be a certain amount of rejection and persecution. Human nature doesn't like that. And there are some people that would rather remain popular with the world than choose the suffering and so forth of following Jesus. So we all are having to count the cost of being disciple. Now, verses 17 through 19, Paul finishes. This is the second point, and it's just a few verses. But he says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Paul was not physically able to be with him at this time. He goes on to say, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Well, right there, he reveals that, you know, sometimes you want to get together with your family or with your friends or with your loved ones or with your brothers and sisters, but the reality is, this is not a metaphor for us to be able to handle life. It is a truth. It is a fact. It is a normal part of this world, and that is that we're in the midst of a spiritual battle. When you were born, it had been raging for a very long time. And to me, it does not take a genius or a super, highly minded theological understanding to figure out, as you look at the world, there's something more going on here than is rational. And the Bible says there is. Because at its root, it is not about being rational. At its root, it's about a deeper level. It's a warfare for hearts of men. And there are two sides and two kingdoms, and they're fighting one with the other for the hearts of men. So Paul says, Satan, I want to be there, but so far, God has allowed this hindrance to come. He then goes on and says in verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown or rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ it is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul tells this persecuted church that is being refined by the fires of people not liking them, Jesus is coming, and you are my joy, and you are my glory, and you are my crown. Now, there are seven crowns mentioned in the New Testament, and apparently, without going into it, they are real crowns that literally will be given to men and women in the kingdom age. We somehow have been born into a royal family, and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We will inherit with him the kingdom, and we're going to in some way, fashion, or form rule and reign with him. And part of that has to do with real princes, as it were, and princesses, and crowns, jewels, divinely made and distributed in some way. But that's not the word that Paul uses here. This is a different word. When he says, you are my crown, he's not talking about a real crown. It's the Greek word stephanos. It's where we get our name, Stephen or Stephanie, if any of you are named Stephen or Stephanie, means crown. And that's the word that is used here. It's the wreath that was given to those who won a race, like in the Olympic Games. And what I find amazing is that Paul says, people are my crown. You that I love are my crown. Investing in people are the ones that are going to bring, that's my reward. And it's interesting that whatever rewards do are given to us, you know, you remember even in the song, casting our crowns down. In other words, just the love of Jesus and the love and fellowship we'll have with one another, it will mean more to us than even all the glorious baubles of this heavenly kingdom. And so Paul is saying, don't go into heaven empty-handed. There are some who will be saved as alone because they only could never get beyond themselves. But when you love people and when you invest in people and when you encourage people and when you pray for and comfort and minister to people and you become intertwined with them and love them and they love you, they, and being a part of helping them become more loved and Christ-like and so forth, their joy and their presence in heaven will be your reward and it will be your crown. And Paul says, you are my crown. And I can tell you, as your pastor, you are definitely my crown. I know I am so spoiled. I am probably the most spoiled pastor on the planet Earth. I have no rewards in heaven because I've got everything here now. But the one thing that will mean the most to me is, and I mean this, I love you guys. I love being your pastor. And, you know, I know it's heaven and really time doesn't matter, but I'd like to take a 1,000-year walk with all of you and get to know you better. Because that's going to be the most important and valuable thing to me is the people that I love, including and most of all, my Savior. Can you imagine? We're going to see Him. We're going to walk with Him. We're going to know Him. He's going to call us by name. We're going to have time with Him. And then we get to share eternity with one another.
Personal words from Pastor Ray Bentley to close today's study in 1 Thessalonians here on Maranatha Radio. And to get a permanent copy of today's message, contact us and mention the title, The Glory of God in People. It's available on CD for just $7. And again, that title, The Glory of God in People. And you can now get Pastor Ray's entire series in 1 Thessalonians on a single CD. MP3s of every one of Pastor Ray's messages from this series on one compact disc. Order online at maranatharadio.com. Or address a letter to Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127. Well, Pastor Ray, we're so pleased to make available your latest book, The Holy Land Key. I think many Christians read through the mentions of the Jewish feasts in the Bible in the same way they read those long lists of begats. You know, they just skim through them. Well, the feasts are a part of Jewish history and tradition that have little or nothing to do with New Testament Christianity, or so they say. But you say otherwise in this book, don't you?
Well, yes. This is something, it's not unique just to us, but it's something literally happening around the world. The church is starting to relook at the feasts of the Lord. And we've done a good job at looking at the feasts of the first coming from Passover to Pentecost. But now the church is awakening that there's three more feasts in the fall, from trumpets to tabernacles, that point to the return of Jesus Christ. And they're not called the feasts of the Jews, though they were originally. They're called the feasts of the Lord. Hmm. And so all seven, Dave, point to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So these feasts are for us, and I think it's time to take a fresh look at their meaning and their purpose.
All right, and I know you do that in your book, The Holy Land Key. And there's even more to help us understand the times in which we live. The Holy Land Key is available to Maranatha Radio listeners for just $10. Write us at Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127. Or order it online at maranatharadio.com. Next time, join Pastor Ray for more from our studies in 1 Thessalonians. More from God's Word next time on Maranatha Radio. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel to the whole world. Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley is an outreach of Maranatha Chapel, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127.